We've been talking for some time about the response to the inspiration of the Scripture. And we've talked about, first of all, from just a biblical standpoint, the inspiration of the Scripture. And we've talked about the response of mankind in certain periods of history to the inspiration of Scripture. And I want us to talk about tonight somewhat the current atmosphere, or at least the atmosphere with which we go forward from the present time we live. We'll not be able to talk about every thought and every idea that is expressed, but I think we can at least generically categorize some ideas about things of this nature that will allow us to at least prioritize and to organize our own thoughts so that we can be sure to be on, if you will, the right side of any discussions and disagreements over the revelation of God and how inspired it is. In Galatians, the first chapter, Paul said to the Galatian brethren, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, or let him be anathema, as the American Standard here says. As we have said before, so say I now again, if a man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which he received, let him be anathema." And so Paul draws a line in the sand by saying that there is truth. There is such a thing as truth. And it has been revealed to you. And what we gave you inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, which revealed unto us, as he says in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the mind of God. And as he revealed the mind of God to us, then we relate it to you. Therefore, if someone comes along and tells you something different from that, you have a standard in which to measure it by. And you can know right away that they're a false teacher, they're perverting the gospel, he says. This is much the same in every aspect of life. We strive to have a standard with which to measure something so that we can tell, so that we know whether we have a genuine article or whether something falls short of what it should be measured as, that we might receive a fair, if you will, exchange of goods for our money. Our intention in this lesson, as I said, is to view the effect the church itself has had on the worldview, if you will, of inspiration. Because I do believe that a large part of the problem in the world today, even so far as atheists and agnostics and liberal minds that are not at all even inclined to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, I do believe part of their problem is as they view the church itself and as they view those who claim that the Bible is inspired and observe their reactions. There's a principle I think that's true in every aspect of life, and that is that you have to practice what you claim that you believe. And ultimately, you will practice what you actually do believe. For instance, as an example, the father who would teach his son the evils of alcohol and tobacco, but continue to use them regularly in his life, generally would not have a very good or great effect on that son in trying to teach him not to use those things. Because the son looks at the father and says, he's telling me something he doesn't believe, obviously, because he's not abstaining from these things, why should I? So I think that's an indication. So I believe if the church then is not true to its moorings, and if it is not true to its claims, then of course we're open to criticism, and people then begin to doubt and to distrust the position of the church. And so if we teach from our pulpits, or in the case of a general reference to religion and churches, if creedal statements are claiming that the Bible is the inspired word of God and they cannot be deviated from, and yet we regularly practice things that the Bible does not teach, obviously someone is going to draw the same conclusion about us. You don't really believe what you're saying because you don't really practice it in your life. So our effect, really trying to convince the world about the inspiration of the Bible in that case, would be nil, certainly. I think that's the plight in the religious world today, and I think it's the reason that more than ever it becomes imperative that you and that I stand for the unvarnished truth of Scripture, that we pattern our lives in such a way that we will not allow ourselves to deviate from the revealed Word of God because we revere it so much. We understand that it is our Father in heaven speaking to us through the Word of God. I believe that one of the reasons that we need to recognize about ourselves and our claim, our personal claim of integrity regarding God's Word, is that first of all, we need to look at how He views us and how He has treated us and who we really are. In James, the first chapter, verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, in 1 John the third chapter and verse 1, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." We are His children. We are the first fruits, if you will, of His creatures. And as a result, we need to be representative of Him. When there's a choice between what God said and even what we want to do, let alone what someone else says, just what we would want to do, we should always make the choice for what God says. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 16, Peter quotes the Old Testament passage when he talks about, "Be ye therefore holy as I am holy," speaking as God spoke unto the children, book of Leviticus. And so, all the more reason that we need to be like our Father, and all the more reason that we need to be very demanding. Now, I understand that one of the types, if you will, that is cast of you and me and Lenexa and any other church around the country, the Church of the Lord, is that we're a bunch of extreme radical thinking people that are so extreme and so rigid and so narrow-minded that we just cannot make the Bible work in society. It just doesn't work the way we try to preach it and to teach it. But I believe we need to recognize that if we don't do that, if we take one step toward the world to try to ameliorate the message or to in some way make peace with the world, compromise with the world, then I think that we have taken a step that will endanger our ability to communicate to them the pure message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think what we have to do is we have to practice what we preach. Now that doesn't mean to change what we preach to match what we practice. That means we have to do it the other way around. We have to preach solely from the Word of God. We need to preach the pure message of the gospel. But then we need to hear it and listen to it and understand the demands that it makes upon our lives and make those changes as are necessary. We refuse to change or to turn away from God for love or money. The scripture says in Matthew 10:37, what does he say? He that loveth father, mother, brother, sister, mother, daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And in Matthew 16, verse 26, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You can see the conclusion. We cannot deviate from the word of God for love or money. That's an expression we use sometimes. I wouldn't do that for love or money. We need to practice that when it comes to the word of God. We are the people who have to hold down the fort. No one else is doing it. And we have to do it. And the truth is that, not to be a discouraging statement, but to be a statement that puts things into perspective, we need to recognize that the truth, when it's compared to a compromised version, is always going to appeal to the smaller number of people. It will always be the lesser number of people that can accept the truth, the pure, unvarnished truth itself. Jesus said that when he talked about the broad gate and the narrow gate, and how many go in the broad way and how few there be that go in the narrow gate. And so we must recognize that, and that has to be something that we don't wake up every day and deal with the difficult issue over and over again. It's a part of the situation. It's what and who we are, and we should be proud. Not that we should be puffed up proud, but we should be very pleased to recognize the exalted position we hold as a servant of God, as a child of God, one who has been born of the truth, as James says. And so with that in mind, and understanding the seriousness of the situation we face, let's look at some of the steps of digression that have diluted the Word of God in view of the world today, in the view of the world today. There is no question in my mind that if the religious world had been able to coalesce around the truth and continue to pair and to change and alter its conduct during the Reformation period until it came to the truth of the gospel and began to everyone make a plea for and cling to the Word of God as the only authority, and to not only claim that, but to live by that, we would have a totally different culture that we're living in today. You would have a large number of people who would be representing the truth of the Scriptures as opposed to a small number. During the Reformation and the Restoration movements, let's look first at the general tenor, attitude, and position, if you will, of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church took the position long ago that the Scriptures were the infallible Word of God. Now, the difficulty, and I understand, don't get ahead of me. Some of you know as much or more about this than I do, so just don't run too far in front of me. But I understand that they also incorporated the traditions of the fathers in the church, and that the traditions of the fathers in the church really had final say when it came to the law, if you will, of the church. But their position was that Scripture was the infallible Word of God. The problem with their position was they did not believe that you could have an infallible revelation without an infallible interpreter. And so, they appointed, if you will, the fathers over the years of the church to be those infallible interpreters. It was forbidden for one to interpret the Bible for himself in such a way as to disagree with any of those interpretations. Article 3 of the Profession of the Tridentine Faith, 1564, reads in part as follows. I also admit the Holy Scriptures, according to that sense which our Holy Mother Church has held, and also does hold, to which it belongs to judge of the true sense and interpretation of Scriptures, neither will I ever take and interpret them otherwise than according to the unanimous consent of the fathers. Now, hopefully you can see what I'm suggesting when I talk about no deviation. How in the world can you avoid deviation when you have already admitted that the restriction on your understanding of the Scripture has to be in conformity with these men who have ruled over the church over all these years and have subsequently passed different edicts and so forth? There just isn't any way. Now, the problem with the position is of saying that there has to be an infallible interpreter. The Word is infallible. None of us are, and no one else is either. That means that I will probably spend the rest of my life learning more and more and more about the Bible. If I attempt to, if I strive to, and if I study, I will learn more and more. And there'll be things that I believe today that I will have learned better than 10 years from now. And the same should be true of every one of us. That will go on and on. We'll not be perfect. We'll not be infallible. But the Word is. And we must defend it. Not ourselves. We need to defend it. Defend the Word of God. Let's talk about denominational creeds. Denominational creeds. First of all, they make the claim to believe in the inerrancy, in the inspiration, in the that the revelation is the Word of God. They make that claim. They trust in the inspiration of the Bible. And as Grant would say to you, if you were having this conversation privately, he would say, then why do they need the creed? If they agree with everything in the Bible, what do they need the creed book for? He has a pretty good question. No one's ever answered that one for him yet, I don't think. And they probably will not. But their creed is their claim for what the Bible teaches. So it is their interpretation of the Bible. That's what their creed is. Well, as Grant would say, I don't have any problem with your creed as long as it agrees with the Bible. But if it agrees with the Bible, then let's just take it and put it aside. We don't need it. It just gives us two books instead of one. So let's just study the Bible. But if your creed disagrees with the Bible, then I cannot tolerate your creed. Well, what do you think the world sees when they see this church on this corner claiming to worship God and Christ, but they have a creed book? It's called the Methodist Discipline, maybe, something like that. Then you have somebody over here on this corner, and they're claiming the same thing. They claim to worship God and Christ according to the Scriptures, but they have a creed book. It's called the Hiscox Baptist Doctrine or something of that effect. And it's different. The creed books are different. Now, the Bible, there's not two Bibles. So what is it? If Jesus tells Pilate that God's word is truth, if he talks to God in his prayer and claims that God's word is truth, then this book is right. But why do those other two books not agree with each other? Well, and it's not just those two, but then there are just literally hundreds of them. And they all disagree with one another. So I'm saying to you, what kind of an impression does that leave on someone who is looking, if you will, even critically, cynically, or any other way at the church to evaluate it and to try to make a determination what they think of it? What would you think? If you were well-read enough to know that they were both claiming that this was the inspired word of God, and yet they were both acting and conducting themselves according to books that their men had written that didn't agree with this, that didn't agree with each other for sure, and don't agree with this, what would you think? You wouldn't be very impressed with religion. That would be religion that you wouldn't be interested in. And I think that's what we see a little bit of today. Now, I understand people always make the claim, well, there's a bunch of hypocrites down there. I know some of those people down there, and they don't live like they say they should and all this kind of thing. Well, I suppose that that's true probably in every congregation, even of the Lord's people or any denomination you'd find, or everywhere. But I don't believe that's the determining factor of why you have all of this elevated criticism of the Bible and of religion. I think the reason for the criticism is inconsistency. The biggest problem anybody has in life is inconsistency. You just name it. Being a parent, being a teacher, being a preacher, being a football coach, being whatever you could be, where you're leading, a CEO of a corporation, a manager of a local office, anything you want to do, if you are inconsistent, if you violate your own principles, you will lose the respect of those you're trying to lead. And we've lost the respect of the world as a totality, that is, the religious Christendom, as we like to say, has lost the respect of the world because of our inconsistency. There is no place they can look in their view and find consistency. Well, that brings us back to a point I made earlier, and that is that we need to recognize that we're not going to draw the masses with the truth. But we can draw those who are critical, positive thinkers. Those who really want to know about this Bible. Those who may have studied just a little bit about the history of this book and how it came about and how it came to be in our hands today. There are people out there, and we may be able to influence those people if indeed we at least maintain consistency with this book. But that we must do. One final group I want us to talk about are the cultic religions that we talked about in our study not too long ago. They claim just something a little different. Now, they claim inspiration for their founders. They're claiming equality, if you will, with the Bible and with Christ. They're claiming that when they have written something in their various books that they have written, and most of the founders write two or three books that pretty much explain their concept of what religion and worship should be all about, and how we ought to approach our service to God. Once they've written those books, they claim that there's authority in those books. Those books are inspired, just like the Bible is. Now, that claim is arbitrary. There's no proof for it. And all of those claims, when thoroughly examined, have been very effectively diminished and have been exposed as essentially frauds. So, again, we have even another group that casts, if you will, aspersions by their claim that they're inspired. They are casting doubt upon this revealed will of God, this book that we have, the Bible. So the atmosphere, the current atmosphere in which we live, is that the waters have been poisoned. When you talk to someone, and it would be interesting to talk to some of you younger people, in more detail about this, about people your age that you've gone to school with, that you work with, and so forth, to see what their recent, what the most recent, if you will, generation, what their thinking is regarding Scripture. But I believe that you're going to find that they're very, very cynical, skeptical, doubting just what is involved and what is there. So I think that the result is that we live now, like I say, in a world where the waters have been poisoned. So it becomes our role then, more than ever, you and me, the congregation as a whole, but especially those of us as individuals. Because as you can see, I could go around the room, and the only people in this room that aren't Christians are non-adults. So we don't have the world coming in here listening to this message. They're not going to hear this. The only way they're going to find anything out about it is if they happen to be interested enough, curious enough, to check our website or something and pick it up on there. That's a small percentage. But you and I, in our everyday lives, have a responsibility that the Lord placed upon us. We're to let our light shine. We're to be the salt of the earth. Now, the only way we can be the salt of the earth, the only way we can be the light of the world, is if the light is not dimmed, if the salt is not weakened in some way. And the compromises that the religious world has made is what I'm trying to point out to you. They have poisoned the water in that they have compromised their salt. I guess we could say they're not worth their salt. But seriously, the salt loses its saving power. The light becomes diminished. And so it is our responsibility. That's the role we bear. I've known people who struggle with the idea of how much do I need to spend? How much of my time do I need to spend? Should I feel guilty if I don't go out at nights and knock on the doors of my neighbors and try to set up Bible studies with them? How aggressive should I be? I'm not answering that question for you. You'll have to deal with that yourself. But I want to say this to you. When you rise up in the morning, let me encourage you to do this. Before you leave your house, you pray to your God that He'll give you the strength to be what He wants you to be around whomever you are that day, so that you can be an influence for His cause. Do that every day. Do that every day of your life. Have that moment, have those moments with the Lord privately, so that you can prepare yourself and not just stumble kind of through the day. Catch as come, you know, kind of an approach. But have a planned approach that you're reminding yourself that you and the Lord are going forth this day, and you're going to communicate, if you have the opportunity, verbally. If you do not, by your life, you're going to communicate His will to mankind. I believe that the world sees religion as dishonest. I think they view us as dishonest folks. I believe they see, and I'm not trying to denigrate folks, I'm just trying to, I want to be as honest and open as I can. I believe when they see someone on TV with a $1,000 suit on and a $200 haircut, and you find out where he lives and the kind of lifestyle he leads and so forth, you know right away that this fellow is in it for the money. I mean, he's just in it for the money. I've heard people talk about, and I just feel sorry if this hurts your feelings, but I've heard people talk about the net worth of Billy Graham before. I don't know if the numbers I received were accurate or not, but all the articles he wrote in the Kansas City Star all those years telling people how they ought to care for the needy and things they ought to do, and I thought to myself, man, if you just give me half what you got between you and me, we could take care of at least one whole city. I'm not trying to decry wealth. People create wealth in honest and legitimate ways, and I'm happy for them when they do, but I'm discouraged when that becomes the end result of their life. And I believe that the world sees religion in that prism. I think they see us that way, that they think that we're just out worried about the collection basket, the collection plate, what's in it. We don't care about the souls of the people. That's our goal. That's our challenge, if you will, and that's our responsibility, to care about the souls of people and not worry so much about their money. Let's don't worry about getting their money. Let's worry about getting their soul. And I think we'll begin eventually to communicate on a small scale. It'll be a small scale. But if each one of us does that, think of the influence we could have just in this community. Maybe those here this evening who need to respond to the Lord's invitation. If there's something that's amiss in your life, if there's someone here who needs to obey the gospel, we want to encourage you in every way that we can. We want you to understand the difference between not obeying the gospel and obeying it. One is that you're going to be saved eternally with God in heaven at the end of your life if you obey the gospel and live true to it. And the other is that if you refuse or reject it, you're going to spend eternity in a devil's hell. And we don't want that for anyone. That's the reason we're talking to you. That's the reason we're here tonight, is to encourage people to make that change in their lives. And we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing the song that Steve selected.